We'll be reading this morning in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9, through the end of chapter 7 for our sermon text this morning. That's on page 5 if you have a pew Bible with you. But let's pray as we open up God's Word together. Gracious Father, you have spoken to us. You have spoken us with precision and perfection and with purpose to tell us all things necessary for life and godliness. Father, you have made promises to us. You have issued warnings to us. And we ask, Father, that as we open your word this morning, that you would give us faith to believe all that you have spoken. Father, we are hard-hearted. We are slow-witted. We are impatient. And we are very, very quick to be distracted. Father, give us diligence, clarity, and insight into your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand all that is contained in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you set forth even this passage from the Old Testament this morning that we consider. It's in your Son's strong and powerful name we pray. Amen. As we open this passage together, I want to ask you a question before we read this text, because it'll be somewhat of a longer reading today, and I want to look at it all at once in our reading. But as we read, I want you to consider this question. Is God a God of judgment or a God of salvation? Let me say that again. Is he a God of judgment or is he a God of salvation? And the way we answer that question will fundamentally influence not only how we read this particular text, but how we see all of life. Because if we see God fundamentally as a God of judgment, then we will constantly be looking over our shoulder and around the corner, waiting for God to drop the hammer on us. But on the other hand, if we see God as fundamentally and exclusively a God of salvation, then we will be off-put by any point in which God commands and claims his right to judge the people. And so what we see here and through all the scriptures is that question really can't be answered as an either-or proposition. But everywhere we see God as something who defines himself and is not defined by external categories. So that when God judges and when he saves, very often those two realities stand side by side. And that's what we see this morning. So read with me as we look at Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut them in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is a long passage. It's pretty rangy. The way to understand how this passage is structured, though, is to pay attention to how it begins and how it ends. It begins and ends with Noah. This passage is not fundamentally about judgment, even though judgment is right alongside God's salvation of Noah. But this passage begins with the generations of Noah and the description of Noah as a righteous man, a blameless man in his generation, as a man who walked with God. And once everything is said and done, there are two things standing on the earth: the waters that have prevailed over the earth, and Noah and those who are with him on the ark. It begins with the identification of a righteous man in Noah, and it ends with the preservation and the salvation of Noah. This is about salvation, not on its own, not apart from judgment, but about salvation that comes through judgment. Now, to put a finer point on this, there's actually a word that helps us to even further sort of identify the major sections of this passage, and it's the word all. In Hebrew, it's the word kol. And this word in Hebrew can be translated not only as the word all, which you'll see often in English here, but also as the word every or everything. So you'll see at the very beginning in verse 12, we read that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence to them. Well, at the end, we find this word all, every, everything, coal, coming up again and again in verses 21 through 23. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth and all mankind, everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. This word all helps us to find the beginning and the end of our passage, but also to find the breaks in our passage along the way. I'll show you how that ends. The first major section of our passage ends in verse 22 of chapter 6. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then again in 7 verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And then the end of the final section of our passage ends when all and everything on the face of the earth is blotted out at the end of chapter 7. These three sections tell us something significant about judgment. Three things, in fact. They tell us, number one, God's purpose for judgment. Number two, his purpose for salvation. Number two, his prerequisites for salvation. And number three, his pattern for salvation. The purpose, prerequisites, and pattern for salvation. So let's look at this passage. It's a jarring passage. It's not an easy passage to read. It's so interesting that Noah's Ark is one of the most common things that we put in our children's nurseries or on flannograph, and this is one of the most horrifically violent stories in all the Bible. Everything on the whole earth dies. Congratulations, children, you're scarred forever. We just put that on your room, and I have this in my child's nursery too. But as we answer this first question, why does God save? Why does he save in this way, and what's it teaching us today? The first section that we have that goes all the way through 22 really has three answers. We see three reasons why God saves. And the first answer comes in verse 9. We read something about Noah there. Three things, actually, that Noah was a righteous man and that he was blameless in his generations. Now, this doesn't mean that Noah was a perfect man. Actually, as we continue reading a little bit later through Genesis, we're going to discover that Noah has some pretty significant flaws and failures and shortcomings. But rather, what we find that defines this and helps us to understand exactly what it means to say that Noah is a righteous and a blameless man comes in that third description in verse 9, that Noah walked with God. Now, we saw this description earlier in Genesis 5 to describe Enoch. Enoch, the one man who somehow escaped the curse of death because he walked with God. In chapter 5, verse 24 of Genesis, we read, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, in both places, this phrase, the idea of walking with God, is written in a sense that grammarians call the durative sense. It means it didn't just happen once or on occasion. It had an ongoing duration. We might translate it, he walked continually with God. It's this idea of intimacy, of depth of relationship and communion with God, that everywhere he went, everything he did, at every moment, he continually loved and lived with and walked with God. It's a definition of faith. Noah walked with God by faith. God saves by faith, by walking with him, by his people who were walking with him. And the reason that he does this also gives us an inclination into the first answer to why, what God's purpose is in saving, is that God wants a people. He wants a people who will have a relationship with him, who will walk with him, who will be him. The whole reason he created talking, communicative, relational beings is so that God could take a people to be his people, to be God to his people. Then he could be God to them and they could be his people. The whole reason God saves is to take a people for his possession. That's why we're here, to be in relationship with God. That's why we talk to him in our prayers and in our singing. That's why we listen to his word. The first reason, the first purpose why God saves is to take for himself a people. But here's a question. Does the fact that Noah was righteous and blameless and that he walked with God obligate God to save Noah? Well, yesterday, a pretty good example of this, was Senior Day at the University of Nebraska. Now, in my defense, I've only used two football analogies during this entire season, so here'll be my second one. I've tried to keep this to a minimum, but yesterday was Senior Day, and a really big-name player, actually not at all, I'm sure you've never heard of him, his name was Trevor Zlob. He's a walk-on from Wilbur, Nebraska. I defy you to find Wilbur on a map without help. A walk-on from Wilbur, Nebraska, got into the game in the fourth quarter and notched a tackle. First time in the game, first time playing on Senior Day, a walk-on, his last opportunity to play in front of a home crowd, got to notch a tackle. Now, it was in garbage time. Nebraska had already won, but say it wasn't. Say it was a close game. Would Trevor Zlob probably have seen the field? He was third or fourth string? No, almost assuredly not. There's nothing in the NCAA charter or the Big Ten charter or the rules of conduct for student athletes at the University of Nebraska that requires the head coach to put in seniors on Senior Day. Head coach Mike Riley was not obligated by anything outside of himself to put in a senior, but he wanted to. God has nothing outside of him that obligates him to save a single person. Nothing. There's no sense of justice that's higher than God, that God has to sort of look up to and try to obey. There's no God above God or even beside God, a peer God, who's sort of peer pressure. Boy, God, you should save some of these people. There's no obligation in heaven or on earth. There's nothing beside God or much less above God requiring him to save any one of us, or Noah even. But even though there is no obligation outside of God that forces him to save, the second answer to why God saves comes in verse 18, which is that he takes an obligation upon himself through an arrangement, an agreement that we call a covenant. God says in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, my agreement, my treaty, a structure that I'm going to organize our relationship. By my covenant, I'm going to make promises to you. Nothing outside of me is obligating me to do this, but I am obligating myself to do this for you. I'm going to enter into a covenant where I'm making promises to you, and well, you'll find out in a couple of chapters what my obligations will be on your end. But know this, that you are being saved because of this covenant. God saves in order to take a people for himself to be his people. And he does this by covenant. Now, I won't say too much about the covenant now because we'll look at that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we get to the last part of Genesis chapter 8 and into Genesis chapter 9. So we'll move on then to the third answer we are given as to why God saves. And this gets at the bigger issue, the bigger reason, the bigger idea behind salvation. What is God doing? Is it just about saving people out of this world? Just getting us out of the corruption and the morass that this world has become? Well, no. We're actually told by the way this is written that God is saving for the purpose of establishing a new creation. The problem is that all flesh has become corrupt. Everything has come corrupt, and the idea of all flesh here really probably carries the idea not only of human beings, but even that animals have in some sense become corrupt. And so in verse 18, he says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And he goes through these descriptions of birds according to their kinds, animals according to their kinds, a creeping thing, every creeping thing according to their kind, two of every sort. And then he talks about in verse 21 about food. Male and female are descriptions. We've seen this language before. It's in Genesis 1. Male and female, that's Genesis 1, verse 27. Birds, animals, creeping things according to their kinds, that's what God created on the fourth, fifth, and sixth day. The food that must be eaten, that's Genesis 1, verse 29 and 30. This is a new creation. It's not the annihilation of creation, so God can pack it up and start over somewhere different. It's the destruction of creation in order for bringing about a renewal of creation. And here's why this is important. Here's why this is not just some ancient history lesson, some horrifying ancient history lesson that we put on the walls of our children's bedrooms. This is so important today because God tells us in the New Testament that this is the exact same thing that we are awaiting today. We are just like the people who lived during the days of Noah. I want to read a little bit longer passage because the New Testament gives us something important that we need to consider. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have a pew Bible, this is on page 1019. If you're using your own Bible, you're on your own. I don't know what page it's on, but it's 2 Peter chapter 3. It's toward the end of your Bible. And Peter here, writing under the inspiration of God, explains the way in which the flood that God sent during the days of Noah corresponds to the judgment that we are awaiting today. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact," and here's where it connects to the flood, "that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged."
On. Thanks, Trevor. And the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Verse 7. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So in other words, it's been a really long time. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus told us that he'd be returning. Clearly, he's not coming again. If 2,000 years have passed, why are we still worrying about God's impending, so to speak, judgment? Well, look at what he says in verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." 2 days have passed since Jesus has returned. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Just as a remnant of creation was kept alive in and through and on the ark to establish a new creation on the other side of the flood, what God tells us is that the position we are in is the exact same one. That God is saving a people right now by a covenant right now through his son Jesus Christ today for the purpose of bringing us through to the other side, where a new heavens and a new earth will be created, where God, not by water but by fire, will renew and purge and purify this world so that we'll dwell together in righteousness. The reason the flood is applicable today is because a flood of fire is looming for us today. So that's the purpose of God in salvation, to save a people by covenant in order to bring about a new creation. But what about the prerequisites? I'm sure if you've ever taken a college class or something, I remember when I was kind of a nerd, and I have a even more nerdier friend who is a law librarian, and I love him to death. He's just a super nerd. He loves just really, really nerdy things, and I just adored him. We've been friends for 20 years, I realized this year, which I texted him and said hi for that, and I didn't tell him I'd say he was a nerd, but he would agree. I remember when I was getting ready to go to college with him from high school, and we sat on the floor with the college, the handbook, the course handbook, and we were going through, circling all the ones that we wanted to take. But the worst part of that is you find these prerequisites. In other words, the really cool classes, the ones that are amazing, that are going to change your life and blow your mind, well, guess what? You can't take them right away because you have to do these things called prerequisites, where apparently you have to learn something first, the boring stuff, before you get to the good stuff. It was all fine, and it worked out eventually, but I was really annoyed that I couldn't take the dream classes that I wanted to now. Well, in the same way, there are prerequisites to salvation. God cannot simply save. Something has to be accomplished in the meantime. Now again, at the end of verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, we find that phrase that tells us this is the end of a major section division, which is that word all. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And what that tells us is, essentially the narrator is telling us, look, I know there's only 5 verses, but if you haven't figured out what's significant about these previous 5 verses, then you need to go back and read again because you missed something big. So what's here? Well, here we find about not just the animals. They're supposed to take a pair of, at least a pair of every kind of animal, male and female, but of clean animals, they're supposed to take 7 pairs. Why? Well, we discover that if we read a little bit ahead. Once they disembark from the ark in Genesis 8, verse 20, we read in 8, verse 20 that Noah built an ark to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. What happened there, what happens with the burnt offering, especially if you read in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 1, tells us that burnt offerings atone for sins. The prerequisite for salvation is that your sin must be dealt with. Salvation is not just a mere preservation. It's not just a mere bringing over of broken people into some new state of existence. It's the actual putting to death of death in your life. It's the putting to death of sin and corruption that infects all of us right now, that we will not completely be over until God makes all things completely, totally, radically new in the new heavens and the new earth. But the only way that can happen is if your sins are atoned for, that they are covered, that they are put away, that they are paid for. God prepares for that by making sure that there are enough clean animals to take. But God did that for us through Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us as a once-for-all offering that we might be saved. So the second question, what's the prerequisite to salvation? It's atonement. And again, the narrator specifically directs our attention to these clean animals that are going to play such a huge part in bringing about the salvation of Noah. The third question then, what's the purpose? What's the prerequisite? And what's the pattern of salvation? And the pattern of salvation we find, probably to our discomfort, is that salvation, again, is not something that's separate from judgment. The way that Noah is saved is not by God taking Noah and putting Noah somewhere where the flood didn't touch. God saved Noah through judgment. He saved him through suffering. And the judgment is pretty significant. We read that when in verse 11 of chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Well, we've seen discussion of the deep and of the heavens and the waters in the deep and the waters of the heavens before. One of the first things that God did on the second day of creation, recognizing that his creation was without form and void, without form and empty, chaotic and empty, the first thing that God did was establish order by separating the waters above the heavens from the waters under the heavens. Well, notice those waters are coming together again. The oceans are bursting forth, and the clouds are opening up, so the water's coming from all sides, so that, again, the earth is becoming a ball of chaotic water, just as it was in the beginning when God first created the heavens and the earth. And by doing this, all of these waters flowing over the face of the earth, they destroyed every living creature. Again, in verse 21 through 23, all of that, those five uses of all, every, everything died. Well, the earth is once again empty. It's formless and it's empty. This judgment is a total decreation. It's a reversal of the good gift of creation that God had accomplished. And it is through this and this alone that God brings about salvation. Because at the end of this, as I said earlier, the only things standing on the face of the earth are water and Noah and his ark and everything in it. That's it. That's what survives. Now, Peter apparently was obsessed with the flood, because Peter is the other, or writes also about the flood in 1 Peter chapter 3. Maybe Peter had lots of vignettes of the flood in his children's nurseries. But we find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us something eyebrow-raising. And this is a little complicated for us. This is a verse that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Well, corresponds to what? Well, verse 20, because the other people that formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Well, baptism corresponds to the story of Noah's ark and the flood, and baptism now saves you. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the waters of baptism, you just put water on somebody and they are saved in and through that baptism? Well, it can't mean that, because the waters of the flood are judgment. The waters of the flood are judgmental. They're not saving. You don't get saved by the waters of the flood any more than anyone on the face of the earth was saved by the waters of the flood. Baptism doesn't save you by the water. Baptism saves you by being saved through the water, by being saved through judgment. And here's the way you're saved through judgment. Paul in Romans 6 says what happens in baptism is that through baptism you are united with Christ in such a way that you are buried with him. In baptism, Christ's death becomes your death. You become buried with him and in order to be raised up with him. When you are baptized into Christ and grafted, unified with Christ through your baptism, what happens there is that you gain a standing in Christ's death so that you might gain a standing in Christ's resurrection. Now, that doesn't happen, again, on its own, just by magic. It happens through faith. It happens when we trust in Christ, to which our baptism points us. It happens not because God's obligated, but because Jesus Christ died so that his blood could seal a covenant, a promise, an obligation of God toward us, that all who look toward Christ in faith will be saved. It happens so that God could prepare a people for the new heavens and the new earth of new creation. Now here's the question. What will you do with this ancient text? Because what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 is that the reason that Jesus Christ has waited 2 days, that is 2,000 years, and has not come back before that, is so you could hear this message of salvation. The reason Christ hasn't returned yet is so that God could give you time to repent, to turn to Christ from your sins for salvation. The question is, will you trust in Christ, or will you scoff and say, that day's never coming? Or, God can't judge, can he? He wouldn't be so cruel as to judge. He will. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you're hearing this message, God will judge you for it. Will you trust Christ, who through his covenant died for you so that his judgment, by his judgment, you could be brought safe into the new heavens and the new earth when you are resurrected up with Christ, who is the first fruits from the dead, the beginning of the new creation? Pray with me. Oh, Father God, let there not be an evil or unbelieving heart among us, clinging to our sin instead of the salvation you offer through Jesus Christ. Father, you are good and gracious. And we pray that as we have time to repent right now, for the first time or the millionth time, you would prick our hearts by your Spirit, bring life where there is deadness, to put to death the old nature that we have still warring inside us, so that we might see Christ and look to him for salvation. God, grant us grace that this might be. Take us for your people by the blood of Jesus Christ through his eternal covenant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.